looking again at the latter part of verse 18 of Acts chapter 26, and the
work of God and the description of a Christian and the commission of the apostles and the commission of us as a church is in preaching the gospel, is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. We will, as the Lord enables us this morning, look to the power of that darkness, the depths of that darkness and the source of that darkness, but we also want to look mostly at the wonder of the power of him who turns us from darkness to light. It is nothing less than a sovereign act of a gracious and merciful God that brings his children to himself. Are we ready, Normie? Okay, good. Well, welcome all. Let's begin by reading Psalm 89. Sorry, 80. Psalm 80. You were right where you were. Okay. It says, he begins the Psalm of Asaph, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." We want the shepherd to hear us. "Thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Save us in the midst of your people. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine. That's what salvation is, isn't it? When God turns us and he causes his face to shine, we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears. Any of you who are believers know something of that. And givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O Lord of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast down the heathen and planted it. He's talking about bringing his nation Israel into the promised land. Thou preparest room before it, thou did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O Lord God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. This vine seems very poor and needy, very fragile in this world, isn't it? And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself, it is burned with fire and it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. There's no question about who that is. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. Upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. So we will not go back from thee. Quicken us, make us alive, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let's pray to our great God. Our great and gracious and merciful Father, we do thank you that we can come with boldness into your presence, because standing before you at this moment is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would answer the petitions of this song and this prayer, that you might turn us again, Heavenly Father, unto thee. We are like sheep that are straying all the time, Heavenly Father. Return us to the shepherd of our souls, the shepherd of our salvation. Cause thy face to shine, and we will be saved. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we once again come before you as needy, helpless, mercy beggars. And we need a light from heaven. We need you to shine a light upon the face of your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see his glory yet again and see him high and lifted up and reigning over all things, and that we might see ourselves, Heavenly Father, in him and with him and complete in him and perfectly secure in him and seated, as you promised, together with him in heavenly places. If your face shines, Heavenly Father, you will cause your people to be saved, and we will see the glory of your salvation. Bless our time together, Heavenly Father, and bless the preaching of your gospel around this world, that your people might find themselves enjoying the joy and the peace and the comfort of believing. Grant us the faith, Heavenly Father, just to look away from everything else and look to your Son. We pray your blessing on us this morning, for we come in the name of your dear and precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing a new one. Normie's done very well with our songs in these precarious times, as people might say. It's called Precious Saviour. Scriptures to Acts chapter 26. I love the picture of our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he is the pattern. He's the pattern of the Lord's way of saving sinners. He's the pattern of preaching the gospel. He is set before us here in Acts as the most remarkable witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is by the sovereign hand of God brought yet again into a place in front of this probably a great crowd. It says that Agrippa came in with great pomp. They came in with great pomp, Acts 25:23. And so there's no point getting dressed up in great pomp unless you have an audience to be pompous in front of and all dressed up. And so there was this vast crowd. And it's a glorious picture, isn't it, that our Apostle Paul stood as one man, stood there as a prisoner in chains, as the only believing man in that place. And God, in his sovereignty, he has taken Paul on this journey. He's been sent, he says in Acts chapter 26, that passage we've been looking at. He says in verse 26:16, this is Paul's commissioning, Paul's appointing. He says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose." Everything that God does is with a purpose. "To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee." And this is a description of a Christian. It's the glorious commission of Paul. It's the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the commission of the church to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness unto light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. "Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works suitable for repentance. And for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me." But he's standing there, verse 26, Acts 26, 22. "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue to this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come." He's sent on purpose. We are sent on purpose. There are no accidents. There are no ifs or buts, there are no tries and maybes in the sovereign purposes of our great God. One thing we need to note, and I had a chat with Tom about it last week, the proclamation of the gospel is about the proclamation of the glory of God. The salvation of sinners is a secondary thing. It's a declaration of the glory of our sovereign God, the declaration of the glory of his Son, a declaration of the glory of his grace. It's a declaration of the glory of the power of God to come into this dark world and to save people and to gather his flock to himself. See, in the salvation of sinners, God is glorified, God is magnified in all of his character. He's magnified and glorified in his word, and he's magnified and glorified particularly in his word made flesh. But you might note with me that a third of the book of Acts is a history of Paul, in his journey from Corinth to Ephesus to Caesarea to Jerusalem to Caesarea to Malta in a shipwreck to Rome. And there's not one story of the conversion of a sinner. There are pictures of conversion, but there's not one story of the conversion of a sinner. There is not one church planted in all of that time. Paul spent all that time and you might say, did he fail? You might say, did the purposes and the promise of God fail? This is his last conversation in the land of Israel, and at the end in Acts chapter 28 he has a conversation with some Jews who actually proved themselves to be unbelieving, and he quotes Isaiah chapter 6 to them. Isaiah 6 reminds us and we'll look at it in weeks to come, reminds us that, again, the proclamation of the gospel is about the declaration of the glory of God. And here we have these remarkable promises. We have a sevenfold work of our God, but I want you to note the pronouns in it. See, this light has come to a particular people. This light has come to Paul. The light came to Paul in a particular and powerful way. There is a light from heaven that shines. There is an opening of their eyes. There is a turning of them from darkness to light. There is a turning of them from the power of Satan unto God. So God comes and he turns people to himself. He makes his face to shine and he turns people to himself. And then, having done those remarkable things, then the gifts of God flow, the gifts of the forgiveness of sins, the gifts of being inheritors, along with Paul, with the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Romans 8, we are joint heirs with him. What does the Lord Jesus Christ inherit? He inherits a place, doesn't he? The home of the righteous, the new creation. He inherits a people. We are joined one with him in all of his inheritance. We are rich beyond imagining, brothers and sisters, but we have the greatest riches of all, which is the glory of his presence with us. And that's the greatest riches. That's the joy and that's the glory of the new creation, isn't it? That such is the intimacy of the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that he comes and he wipes the tears from your eyes. And the wonder of the new creation is every look and every glance and every thought will be nothing but glorifying him. Imagine looking at this creation through those eyes and seeing the glory and the power of our God. It takes a new creation to see. It takes a new creation to see the old creation. It takes a new creation to see this creation with any clarity whatsoever. It is the joy and the privilege of the church to be led into places where we get an opportunity to declare the glory of God. And the salvation of sinners is a secondary thing. You would have to say that Luke writes the story of a man who is unsuccessful, but here he is before this vast audience in this courtroom in Caesarea before King Agrippa. And we never get to hear of where these words went and where they went to the heart of particular people. But we have a promise from God, isn't it, that his word comes. And his word does its work in this world. And just like the word made flesh, the word comes and he does his work in this world and it returns to him. And the Lord will get glory from it. See, Christ's commission in Luke chapter 4 is the same as Paul's commission in so many ways, isn't it? The Lord Jesus preached. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance of the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to set at liberty them that are crushed, them that are beggars. Here we have Paul's commission in Acts 26. And I just want us to briefly look in Colossians chapter 1 at this same pattern. And Colossians is one of the letters that Paul may well have written from that jail in Caesarea. And the Colossians is written to a second generation church. There is no record of Paul having been to Colossae. He may well have in his time, his 3 years he had in Ephesus. But there is no record of it. And he talks about those who haven't seen his face. And he talks about the fact that Epaphras had come with the gospel for them. And see, this is the commission of the church today. We have the opportunity, as God permits, for us to declare the great praises of our God, to declare the fact that he's the one that comes as a light that shines, and he's the one that comes and opens blind eyes, and he's the one that turns people from darkness to his marvellous light, and he's the one that that sets those who are captive of Satan free. And he's the one that gives and gives and gives. He gives inheritance. He gives forgiveness of sin. And sanctification and salvation is all in him. But you listen to what Paul, writing to these Colossians, speaks of. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Colossians, I do love Colossians. Colossians was the first book we ever did as a church in our journey. It was such a wonderful, wonderful way to begin our time together. It says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. He's strengthened. Go back to verse 11 with me. He says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Oh, if God would grant us patience and long-suffering and joyfulness, it would be a great evidence of his power at work in us and amongst us. Giving thanks, verse 12, unto the Father, which hath made us meet, made us qualified, that means, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That's opening eyes, isn't it? That's light coming. In whom, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, verse 13, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's not just delivered us to nothing, he's delivered us into the kingdom of his dear Son. What a king to have. The world says, we won't have this man to rule over us, and the believer says, please rule over me more powerfully, more strongly, more clearly, more evidently. Make me your bond servant. Make me your slave. Make me your willing slave. His dear Son. Make him dear to us. In whom, verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then Paul can't help himself when he's writing Colossians. There's not a single verse in the first chapter of Colossians where he doesn't mention the Lord Jesus Christ in some way. It's a glorious way. Can't help himself, isn't it? This is who he is. Who's the image, verse 15, of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And this is what he's done. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. He is a sovereign ruler over all things. All things exist because of him, and he rules and controls all things. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. This is sanctification. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's our great God. See, the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ is the commission of Paul. It's the commission of the church. It's the work of the church. And it's the glory of the church to, in faith, declare the gospel no matter what the audience is and no matter what the circumstances is and no matter what the response is. To declare his glory and then wait. And wait to declare his glory yet again. Let's sing again. We're going to sing for the glory of his grace. Number 26 in our hymn books.
We were ruined by the fall. Adam's sin defiles us all. By our deed, as by our birth, we deserved the law's great curse. Helpless, hopeless sinners we, never can our souls retrieve. But the blessed Son of God came as man in flesh and blood. He fulfilled the law's demands, and in death stretched out his hands. On the cross of Calvary, Christ redeemed and set us free. The Spirit came for His elect to regenerate and call from the ruin of the fall. By His power and by His grace, we were born for God's own praise. Now Your purpose we fulfill, saved according to Your will. Sing this song of joyful praise for the glory of Your grace. Blessed, holy, triune God, hear our praise through Christ our Lord.
Let's turn back to Acts chapter 26. Just want to spend a little time this morning looking at what it is for us to be delivered. To be delivered. To be turned. To be turned from darkness to light. To be turned from the power of Satan unto God. There is in the salvation of sinners, there's a turning from and there's a turning to. And the first thing we need to look at briefly, if the Lord would allow, is this: the reality of the darkness. And you would think that the total depravity of man, the total alienation of man from God, and the total blindness of man, and the total depravity would be something that would be the easiest thing in the world to convince people of. And yet, it is the hardest thing for people to get any sort of serious understanding and some biblical understanding of it. See, man has imbibed Satan's poison in the garden, and you shall be as gods. I remember when I was doing a Bible study on Ephesians with the days, and I was looking at all the examples in the book of Ephesians of the depth of the darkness of man and his captivity to Satan and the inability of him to do and see anything else. And then there's a verse in Ephesians that says, when the days were evil. And it caused great mirth at the time. But one of the things that becomes more and more evident as time goes on, that the only people in this world who will ever see themselves as evil, the only people who ever see themselves as real sinners according to God's description, are those who are God's people. It's only when the light of God's light shines do we have any understanding of the darkness. No matter what circumstances man is in, he always believes that he just needs a little bit of time, a little bit of money, and a little bit of education, he can fix it. You think of all the problems we have in this world now that people are talking about all the time. Climate change, they think the planet is going to be burnt up, but we can fix it. All we need, all of the problems we have in society, if we can just get enough education, if we can get just enough of the right things in society, we can fix it. We can get it right. When God saw man doing that at the Tower of Babel, he came down and confused their language. Man is in reality dead and lost and captive, and the darkness is much, much deeper than we can possibly imagine. The darkness, as I said, is only seen when the light came. If you looked around and across that room that Paul was speaking in Ephesus, and you ask which of those men had plunged into the deepest of darkness before God, and there's Festus, there's no great hero. Agrippa, what a heritage he had. His grandfather tried to kill the Lord Jesus. His father put to death James and was eaten by worms when, before a crowd of people, he was very happy to have himself proclaimed as God. The Herods, you would think, are almost the epitome of wickedness in the world. See, darkness is only seen when light comes. And the person in that room who had plunged into the deepest darkness of all was the Apostle Paul when he was a Pharisee. And if you'd seen him, if he'd come back to this world today as he was in his Pharisaical garb, he would be ahead of a denomination of a church. He would be esteemed for the extraordinary knowledge he had of the scriptures. You would be in awe of the morality and the holiness, so-called, of his life. When the light comes, it's only when the light comes that we see spiritual darkness. Paul called himself the chief of sinners, and he wasn't playing games with words, and he wasn't using hyperbole, brothers and sisters. See, there is a necessity for spiritual light to come, this light from heaven to come and to reveal what we are and to put us in our right and proper place, in the dirt and in the dust at the feet of a sovereign God. Spiritual light is before and over all this creation, and spiritual light is needed to come, that uncreated light of God to come, such that men would see what they really are. And they'd only ever see what you really are in light of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that applies to unbelievers and it applies to believers. You only ever see who you really are in the light of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. There is a kingdom of darkness and there is a kingdom of light. And that's what we read in Colossians chapter 1. There is a transfer out of a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. And everyone in darkness is subject of that kingdom of darkness, and Satan rules in that kingdom of darkness. And the glory of the gospel is that when the gospel comes as a revelation from God. When John the Baptist came, he said, I've come preaching, I've been sent of God to come preaching. I have no idea who he is, even though he's my cousin and I may have known him for 30 odd years. I have no idea who he is. God sent me. God sent me. That by the preaching, he would be made manifest in John chapter 1. He says, I knew him not. John chapter 1, verse 31. I didn't know who he was. I knew him as a man. I knew him as my cousin. I knew the stories about him. I may have even heard the story of Mary visiting and me looping in my mother's womb, but I didn't know who he was. I'd had all these experiences. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come baptizing with water. He came preaching the Lord Jesus Christ to have him made manifest. He is one who came. He came as a witness. Verse 7 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel. He says, the same came for a witness. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. He came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness to that light. And this was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That light shined in the darkness. Verse 5 of John 1. And the darkness has not comprehended it. The darkness has not apprehended it. The darkness has not understood it in any way at all. The darkness lives in enmity. This is the reality of the darkness, isn't it? That the darkness is revealed. The depth of the darkness is revealed when the light comes. This is the condemnation the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to when he's speaking, maybe possibly continuing his conversation with Nicodemus. But he says, this is the condemnation, this is the judgment. That word is the word from which we get our word crisis. This is the crisis that confronts every human being. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. This is how bad the darkness is. That, and men loved the darkness. What do men love? They show what they love by what they spend their time and do other things, don't they? They love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. They actually love it. They love it. They're in enmity against God, because they love the darkness. So what is the darkness? The darkness is anything that is turned, when you're turned in any way away from the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have imbibed Satan's poison, which we all did in the Garden of Eden. You see, if you turn from the light, you can turn 360 degrees from the light and you're in darkness. You can turn from the darkness in loving the wickedness and the evil of this world and gathering as much gold as you can before you have to leave it all behind. You can love the darkness by loving the reputation that men have of you in this world. You can love the darkness in the depths of depravity, no matter what that depravity is. And you can love the darkness in the depths of religion, where religion esteems you and still leaves you on the throne. Let's go to Genesis 3. Let's have a look briefly at the reality of this darkness. As they say, all of our friends, if you're wrong on the fall, you're wrong on it all. If you don't understand with spiritual light from God what Genesis 3 is saying, you'll never understand anything of the rest of the Bible. You'll never understand the power of that darkness. You'll never understand the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I know you know the verses well, but it's good for us to see. Now, the serpent was more subtle. We know that the serpent fell. This serpent fell. There was a darkness in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis. There was a darkness upon the face of the deep. And maybe that's a reference to the fact that before there was a fall of man, there was a fall of Satan. And this subtle beast that roams about now, seeking as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, So how did the devil, where did the devil come from? He came from an angel. Where did the Judas come from? An apostle. In every created place where a creature has been placed, they have fallen. And they are always fallen. Satan and a third of the angels fell in heaven, and the only reason the others didn't fall is because they were elect angels, they were chosen of God. You put Adam and Eve into a garden, this garden that we'll read about in a minute, and they had the most extraordinary company in the most extraordinary environment you could ever wish for people to be in. They walked with God. They walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't imagine how extraordinarily intelligent they were, and you can't imagine as a husband how extraordinarily beautiful Eve was when she was brought to him. What company they had. The serpent was more subtle. He came to them, didn't he? Let's read in Isaiah 14 about the fall of Satan. How art thou fallen from heaven? Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart. Imagine Satan, this Lucifer, he was an angel in the presence of God. We have no description of what that was like, but the wonder of it would have been extraordinary. In his heart, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will ascend into heaven. He was preaching free will. It was the fall of man in the garden. These are the words that we repeat, don't they? I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Hold those words in your memory as we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see that this is where Satan led his people. This is a picture, isn't it, of the power of this Lucifer, the power of this man, from which only the power of a sovereign God can rescue anyone. First, let's go back to Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So he begins with a subtle lie. God didn't say anything about every tree in the garden. He said something particular about a particular tree. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Satan begins with a subtle lie. Eve responds in judgment of God's word with an outright lie. God said nothing about touching the tree. You could spend all day touching that tree. You could live underneath that tree in the shade of that tree. You just were not to eat the fruit of it. You see how he weaves his spell. Paul said to the Galatians, he's bewitched you. Who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell over you? This is what's happening in the garden. And the serpent said unto the woman, now that he's got her in a debate, where she's able to debate and discuss the things of God and the character of God, you shall surely not die. You shall surely not die. God had made a promise, hadn't he? He says, when you eat of the tree, the day that you eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, chapter 2, verse 17. For God knows. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, this is his promise to us, and you were there, read Romans 5, chapter 12, you were there and you did all of this and you heard these promises and you enjoyed them. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll be able to know what's good. They had no idea of what evil was at this stage, had they? They were about to encounter evil in extraordinary ways, weren't they? He's saying to them that you'll be able to make judgments. You'll be able to make free will judgments. You'll be able to decide what's good and decide what's evil, and you'll be able to choose the good over the evil. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her. And he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were opened. What an extraordinary history mankind has of evil and wickedness and depravity and enmity against God and enmity against one another. Every sin that's ever been committed in all of human history had its beginnings and its genesis right here. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The first activity of man, isn't it, is to get busy working to cover his own shame. And that's exactly the activity of all the fallen men in 2020. Nothing's changed, brothers and sisters. Our God speaks truth. And they made themselves apron. And they heard, verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife, this is what eyes opened in sin does, isn't it? This is what happens when you seek to make fig leaves to cover your own shame, to create some righteousness for yourselves. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And man has been doing the same ever since. Such is the nature of darkness, isn't it? That our hearts are alienated from God, our minds are alienated from God, our deeds and activities are wicked. In Genesis 6, God gives a description of all. God saw, verse 5, Genesis 6, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And listen to it. Listen to God's description of humanity, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you might think, like lots of people do, well, if these people had some more education, if they actually saw the judgment of God, which was about to fall on those people. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, his wife, his three sons and their three wives were all put in that ark. And they saw the judgment of God fall upon all humanity. And they saw the judgment of God fall upon that ark as well. And they were protected and safe inside that ark. God caused them to build the ark. God shut them in the ark. And he put them in the ark before there was a drop of rain to fall. If the rain had started falling beforehand, Noah would have been in that ark with a whole bunch of false converts. They would have fled. But you would think, wouldn't you, after the months and months of the deluge and the extraordinary cries they must have felt as people struggled for existence as they saw that ark floating away. Don't you imagine you would try and get on any bit of wood that you could possibly could, and you get as close to that ark as you possibly could? You would think, as Noah and his sons would be changed men. Bit of education. They've seen the judgment of God. Genesis 8, verse 12. Noah, at the end of it, builds an altar unto the Lord, verse 20. Took every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. He knew that he was saved by a blood sacrifice. He knew that he was saved by that propitiation, that pitch that covered that ark inside and out. And the Lord smelled the sweet savour, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Do you see the imagination of man's heart? These transformed people, these people that have come out of the ark and have seen all that, is only evil from his youth. Nothing is changed with man. Nothing is changed with man. It requires an extraordinary sovereign act of God. Our great apostle John finishes his remarkable gospel, his remarkable letter, in 1 John 5. He speaks about what we know, what we believers know. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world is held in subjection to the wicked one, can be translated. The whole world is in subjugation to the wicked one. So no wonder when Paul comes to write his letters, as someone who's been part of that darkness, he talks about the Gentiles, he talks about this creation in Romans 1:21. All the people, their foolish heart was darkened. Ephesians 4:18, he says, and having their understanding darkened. We read in Colossians 1:21, their enemies in their minds by wicked works, they're alienated. Ephesians 2, Paul gives a list of what it was like to be a Gentile in those days. He says, they were at that time without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The darkness is a deep darkness. The darkness, as our text in Acts 26 says, the darkness is a darkness that's controlled by the power of Satan. The darkness is only penetrated by a light from heaven. And that's the glory of this verse, isn't it? These verses are a promise of what God is going to do in the lives of his people. He's opened the eyes of our understanding. He opens the eyes of our hearts, and we actually see the Lord Jesus Christ as God shines a light on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul goes preaching, and even when there's an audience which is in opposition to him in every way possible, he's just going to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. If God would just grant us, as Paul asked the Colossians, said, pray for a door of utterance to be open, that we might proclaim him. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul, in these examinations, in these latter chapters of Acts, is standing before Felix and standing before Festus and now before Agrippa and the Sanhedrin. And to Felix and Agrippa, who were notoriously wicked men, he never mentions a single thing about their sin. What he does is declare the glory of God and declare the lostness that he was in, and declare the wonders of God's salvation, that he comes. He sovereignly comes to sinners like them and saves them. There is an extraordinary darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to the people who followed him and flocked to hear him at the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks of people whose eyes are evil. He says in verse 19 of chapter 6, lay up not for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. It's exactly like loving the light and loving the darkness. The light of the body is the eye, and therefore if thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness. He's talking to religious Jews here. He's not talking to pagan idolaters. If the light that be in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. There is a kingdom of darkness. There is a blinding in that darkness. You see, when someone's in the dark, they have no idea where they are. Have you ever been into those caves where they take you down to Jenolan Caves and other places and they turn the lights off? It's unbelievable darkness, isn't it? There's a little bit of light almost everywhere these days, and with these fancy machines we have everywhere, the little lights on them, we've got light instantly all the time. But in those places, you have absolutely no idea. You have no idea where you are. You have no idea which is left and right. You can't see your face. You can't see your hand. It's just nothing. You have no idea what's around you. You have no idea of the dangers befalling you that might befall you. You have no idea of the enemies that are around you. You have no idea of your friends. You have no idea whatsoever of anything in that darkness. And in the darkness, you can be led. And that's exactly what Satan does, isn't he? He leads his people. He keeps them in the darkness. He's a liar and a murderer, and he keeps his people in darkness. You might recall that lovely story in 1 Kings chapter 6, isn't it, where Elisha's servants looks out and he's surrounded by this army. And Elisha, I don't think Elisha even got off his bed. He said, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And he goes out and he looks, and what are the hills are full of the chariots of God. And then Elisha says, Lord, blind them. This whole army of the Syrians was blinded. And then they were led like lambs right into the middle of Samaria. And then the Lord said, open their eyes again, they might see. And there they were, captives. It's a great picture, isn't it? Blind people can be led. They can be led by the nose anywhere they wish to go. No wonder when Paul was speaking in Ephesians chapter 2, he spoke of the way he walked. He says, and you he hath quickened. You know the verse as well, Ephesians 2:1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. That's what happened in the garden. People died. That's what happened in the garden. People were blinded. They just didn't lose a little bit of sight. They were blinded. This silly notion that man can now exercise his free will, and having the Lord presented to him, he can exercise his faith and therefore the Lord will turn around and save him because of his activities. There's not a hint of that in the scriptures. Read what he says. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, verse 2 of Ephesians 2, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. So that's what you were. He's saying to you Gentiles, that's what you were. And then he says, among whom we all. See, there's no difference. There's no difference in the darkness between a pagan idolater in southwestern Turkey and a self-righteous Pharisee in the courts of Jerusalem, among whom we all, religious and profane, had our conversation, that was the way we worked and the way we lived, in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy. It's a but God. Oh, child of God, you get to love the but gods of Scripture. You get to love the but gods. Who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Here we are in Acts chapter 26. And we've listened to sermon after sermon. We've seen this history. Never once in Acts is it ever mentioned once that God loves everyone. The modern gospel and the book of Acts are so much at variance. The best you can say about modern Christianity that it's in darkness and it's captive to Satan and it does his will and it blinds people and deceives people and lies to people and murders people. He loved us. It's great love. It's effectual love. It's love that comes as a light. It's a love that opens blind eyes. It's a love that rescues out of that darkness. It's a love that takes people and turns people to the light. It's a love that delivers people from the power of Satan unto God. It's a love that's effectual. It's everlasting love of God. Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you realise that's the most common description of believers in all of the New Testament? In Christ Jesus. Him in us and we in him. An eternal union. A vital union. A union in which he gets the glory as the surety of his people. He'll bring them back. He'll bring them back to his Father. Said Judah, unless I'll suffer the blame forever. He brings them back. He's raised us up together with him and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. See, only light will illuminate that darkness. Only light will show the mercy of our God, the riches of his mercy, the unsearchable riches of his mercy, the greatness of his love, the power that he displays, the riches of his grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. Is the grace not of yourselves or is the faith not of yourselves? Both of them are not of yourselves. You'll read about it in Acts 26. Go and have a look at it. It's the faith that's in him that sanctifies us. It's the grace that's in him. It's sovereign grace. It's merciful grace. It's loving grace. It's eternal grace. It's covenant grace. And it's always successful grace. That's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. We're his workmanship. They're the trees of righteousness. They're the planting of the Lord. It's his workmanship. It's his work. to come into that darkness and shine a light. It's his work to go to that strong man that Luke 11 talks of and holds his prisoners captive, and he keeps them in peace. What better way to keep people in peace in religion these days than to tell them that God loves them and that Jesus died for them and the Holy Spirit wants to save them? What lies. We are his workmanship. See, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We're his workmanship. If you're his workmanship, you've got nothing else to boast in. All of your boasting is in him, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained, has ordained that we should walk in him, walk in them. So the darkness of this world and the darkness of religion can't see the things of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. For they are foolish. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, the things which are set at naught, the things which are nothings. That's what we are, brothers and sisters. In the world's eyes, we're absolute nothings. To bring to naught the things that are. See, Paul was made a nothing on the Damascus Road. He was made a nothing. And the things that he thought were important were brought to nothing. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's what he's done. That's what he's done to all of his people. He's made the Lord Jesus Christ those things to us. We have all the wisdom of God. If you're in Christ, you have all the wisdom of God. John says you know all things. If you know Christ, you know all things. You know all things in providence. You know all things in redemption. You know all things in glory. And you know all things in this world. Our God reigns. And this world is held in darkness and held in captivity. Why on earth do we think that the world is going to operate in any way that's sensible? All God has to do is stir it up a little bit, and anything that they ever sort of thought they were going to put together came to nothing. And that's exactly what's going on in this world with this virus business. Why do we expect them to behave rationally and sensibly? The whole world lies in the wicked one, and our God reigns. Our God reigns. I can rest in all of that. I don't have to know what he's doing in the future. All I know is that he reigns. I don't have to trouble myself unnecessarily about the things of this world because he's overcome the world. I don't have to worry. I can rest. We're going driving this afternoon. One of the things I love about driving these modern cars is I've got cruise control on. I don't know if you've driven much with cruise control on. Normie and I love it. I'm sure some of you others love it. I just love getting it on that freeway and I can click on my thing that says 100 kilometres an hour or whatever it is might be, or of 60. I drive down to Torreira with it on so I don't have to think about it. When it's on cruise control, I'm sitting back there and the world can pass by and 50 police cars can go by with all their lights on. It doesn't matter, it's worth to me. I'm just on cruise control. That's what resting in the Lord Jesus Christ is. See, we turn back into the darkness is unbelief, isn't it? When our Lord Jesus Christ is dethroned. So that's the wisdom, isn't it? He's made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our wisdom to shine in this darkness, to be our wisdom to see the schemes of Satan, to be our wisdom to show us the wickedness of religion of this world, to just leave us alone. With no place else to go but to lie back in the arms of our Saviour. John leant upon his breast. By faith you can do exactly the same, brothers and sisters in Christ. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's all of our righteousness. You won't have any other righteousness. And if you have him for righteousness, you'll never need any other, and you'll never have a righteousness that you have to defend and pretend that you have before other people. Satan is a liar, and those held captive by him are liars, aren't they? They're wanting to go around pretending that they're righteous. They even did that to the Lord Jesus Christ. They sent a man who came to the Lord Jesus Christ feigning to be, pretending to be righteous. What foolishness. What blindness after all the evidence that had been presented before them. We have a righteousness, and our righteousness is in heaven. We have a righteousness that God accepts. It's the very righteousness of God. Do you realise that Adam, outside of the garden, was infinitely better than he ever was inside the garden? Inside the garden, Adam's position in that garden was dependent upon his righteousness and his obedience. Outside of the garden, out past those flaming swords, clothed in the robe that God had given him, Adam was better off. It wasn't his safety and his security and his standing before God in this dark and fallen world was not based on his righteousness and his obedience. It's based on the righteousness and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be justified. A justified sinner is a sinner who has never, ever sinned. That's what God says. All of the sins of all of God's people were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And they can't be in two places at once for God to be just and the justifier of them that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam was better off. We are better off now, infinitely better off than Adam was walking around in that garden. Because God looks to his Son and his Son's faithfulness and his Son's obedience. And all the believers who have been taken out of darkness into light, they look to exactly the same place God looks to. They look to his Son. Which is why, to go back to 1 Corinthians 1:30, he's our righteousness, he's our sanctification, he's all of our holiness. He's all of our holiness before God. And he's our redemption. He's our redemption. That as according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the salvation of our souls, went into that darkness. That darkness in Gethsemane's garden and that darkness on Calvary's tree. And that darkness was a purposeful darkness, because the transaction of salvation, the transaction of the salvation of our souls, was just between two people, between God the Father and God the Son, as witnessed by God the Holy Spirit. The three of them were there. And the darkness had another purpose, I think, was that man wouldn't gaze upon it. That man wouldn't gaze upon it. We would know that the judgment of God fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the judgment of the law came down on Mount Sinai in that thick darkness and that trembling. It's not something for man to ogle. In that darkness, because of that darkness, we now look to the Word of God to give us light in a dark place. He suffered in that darkness. The sun turned off its light. God turned away with eyes too pure to behold iniquity. The full horror of sin, the sins that were on the Lord Jesus Christ, he groaned in agony. He sighed with horrors indescribable. In his soul and body he bore the punishment and hell. He went to the outer darkness of hell, brothers and sisters. And if you ask me whether I understand that, I don't have a clue. But God says he would not leave his soul in hell, which means that he went there. They were his sins. They were his sins. God in justice was punishing the Lord Jesus Christ for his sins. They tortured his soul. They broke his heart. And there he was, alone with none to pity. He trod the winepress alone. And it says that he stained all of his raiment. The flames of hell entered his holy soul, and he quenched them in his heart's blood. The sacrifice consumed the flames. You see, we'll see the depth of darkness when we see the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory on Calvary's tree. And our blessed Redeemer, when the sun shone again, they took his body down to prove that it was dead, that he really was dead. And then he was put in that tomb, into that darkness. And the angels came and they rolled that stone away. They rolled that stone away not so he would get out. They rolled that stone away so that we would see in that he's risen. That he's risen. The Lord of glory, the light of the world, rose victorious. He did it all. He did it all. And the risen Lord Jesus Christ, this is the point I started with and I want to finish with, the risen Lord Jesus Christ comes to his own. He comes to his own personally, and he comes to his own individually. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and through the eyes of the faith we see the shepherd. There are, in that verse that we are looking at in Acts 26, there are in every glorious description of the salvation of a sinner, there's a pronoun. They're personal pronouns, aren't they? Attached to them. It's the them and the they that have their eyes open, the them and the they that are released from the power of Satan. And when the Lord Jesus Christ rose, what a glorious thing he said to Mary. He says, I'm going to my Father and your Father. I'm going to my God and your God. And when Thomas, in the darkness of that week of unbelief, had the Lord Jesus Christ come to him, what was his reply? My Lord and my God. It's the pronouns of salvation, aren't they? And in the blessed gospel, for the children of God, they are personal possessive pronouns. My God, my Saviour, my Lord, my Christ, my Father. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the glory of salvation, the wonders of the glorious work, Heavenly Father, that you, your Son and the blessed Holy Spirit must do in covenant grace and mercy to your chosen people. Oh, our Father, we thank you. We thank you for revealing your Son to us. We thank you for causing us to stand for his glory in this dark world, Heavenly Father, to stand against all the oppositions, and being made to stand, we stand because of who you are and because of your work and the Spirit's work in us, who takes the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, these glorious things of his being and his person, his promise fulfilling activities and his glorious presence with his people, his glorious presence in his people, the glorious security and salvation that we have in him. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would illuminate our darkness. You would turn us to yourself, because we can't turn ourselves, Heavenly Father. You would turn us again, as the psalmist says. Turn us again and cause your face to shine, and we'll be saved. Oh, our Father, make his blood precious to us. Make his being and his person precious to us, Heavenly Father. Make us to be willing bond servants, as the Apostle Paul says, that we might be found servants of just one master. What a master we have, who performs all things for us and then carries us in his arms through this world, across the swelling Jordan and into heaven's glories. What a glorious Saviour. Cause him to be made precious to us again and again, our Father, and please forgive us our unbelief, our turning back and looking at the things of this world as if somehow they are out of your sovereign control. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, for imbibing the lies which cause us to think that our God doesn't reign and rule purposefully and sovereignly and successfully. Bless your word to your people's hearts, our Father. Cause us to find our rest in your dear and precious Son, for we come to you in his name and for his glory. Amen. Thank you.